I invite you to turn your Bibles with me this evening to Isaiah chapter 55. This is the conclusion to what we read this morning from Isaiah chapter 53. And here in chapter 55, we see the grand conclusion of God's work of salvation through Christ in the call that is extended to all people everywhere. It is His gracious call to receive the benefits of what His servant has accomplished for us. Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 1, hear now God's holy and inspired word. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Thus far from God's holy word, grass withers, the flower falls, the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray that he would bless that to us this evening? Heavenly Father, we come before you again, asking that you would be with us now as we turn to your word, that you would send us your spirit, that we might be illumined to see and to know the wonders that you have in store for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Father, you call us to listen because you have rich food in store for us, that we might hear so that our souls might live. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord, can you imagine being so thirsty that you would dare to drink something that you knew was harmful for you? The story goes that on July 30 of 1945, the USS Indianapolis was on its way home from deployment in the Pacific Ocean when a Japanese torpedo hit it 300 miles off the coast of California. The ship sank within minutes, and quickly 900 men were sent spiraling into the vast ocean, enduring 5 days and 4 nights without food, without water, under the hot sun of the Pacific Ocean. One of the men who survived was the chief medical officer who recorded his own experience. He said, "There was nothing I could do but try to keep the men from drinking the water. When the sun came out and we were in this crystal clear ocean, we were so thirsty, you couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. I had a hard time convincing the men that they shouldn't drink. The real young ones, you take away their hope, you take away their water and their food, and they would drink the salt water, and they would go fast. I remember striking the ones who were drinking the salt water to try to stop them. They would get dehydrated and become maniacal. There were mass hallucinations. I was amazed how everyone would see something and then everyone else would see it. And then he says of himself, "Even I fought the hallucinations off and on. Something always brought me back." Thirsty and stranded in impossible places, even the very things that look like a source of fulfillment have only the endless possibility that they would make them thirstier than before. You and I recognize this in the world we live in, a world chasing after fulfillment, something to quench their thirst. We live with friends, with family members, neighbors who are so unsatisfied. And we ourselves have to battle off the hallucinations of this world because the reality is we live in a world where it's impossible to be satisfied, a world that makes us thirstier than we were before. And far from quenching our thirst, it enhances it. It's an impossible place to be satisfied, and it's into this deep problem that Isaiah gives the solution to our thirst, showing us that it is God himself who offers deep satisfaction to our thirsty souls. In light of his grace, we see how it is that he makes satisfaction possible in this thirsty world. It's only through his invitation, his instruction, and his indestructible promise that we can have satisfaction in this world. First, God offers deep satisfaction to us by inviting sinners to come and to celebrate with him. What Isaiah portrays for us this evening is God spreading out the table of his feast in front of the nations, inviting them to come and to feast. And the whole premise of his celebration is built upon what we heard this morning from Isaiah 53. Because his servant has come and because he has offered himself up as the sacrifice for sin, Isaiah cries out to all of the nations, "Come, everyone who thirsts." The very tone of the passage before us is compassionate. For 53 chapters, the book of Isaiah hangs over God's people dark clouds of coming judgment. And now and everywhere after, the clouds dissipate and the sun pierces through the judgment to shine God's mercy to the world. Isaiah invites us to see God's glorious and cosmic plan for all of his creation. He is making all things new. And so very simply, his message is sinners are invited to participate in this celebration. This is the language our church's confession tries to capture in the Canons of Dort. The atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for some. Yet the invitation of the gospel is published to all nations and to all persons, promiscuously and without distinction. And so Isaiah's evangelism is just that. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Notice the triple satisfaction. The Father is satisfied in the sacrifice of his Son. The Son is satisfied in finishing his course. Out of the anguish of his soul, he sees and is satisfied. And now the invitation is for sinners everywhere to find satisfaction in him. I notice also the paradox of this invitation. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How do you buy without money? It can only be that the payment has been made by someone else. God says, "My servant has paid the price. All you need to do is come empty-handed and buy with his merit. His grace is free of charge. And he offers his most expensive gifts for free in Christ." The paradox of his invitation is that the satisfaction that he offers to you requires no payment. The very idea of satisfaction has attached to it the idea of labor and of toil. And Isaiah demonstrates this by showing us another paradox, the paradox of sin. He says the problem of sin is that we toil and we work under its curse with no ability to be satisfied by its bread. By the sweat of your brow shall you eat. but it will not satisfy you, for tomorrow you will need to work again for more. And Isaiah sees this paradox and he pleads with his hearers in verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In other words, if it's true that you are so thirsty, then why are you working and toiling so hard for nothing? Why are you drinking the salt water of this world? Why are you working so hard for nothing when you can receive everything for nothing? Grace has no gimmicks, no tricks, just the recognition that you're thirsty. He doesn't ask you how much money you have or how much credit you've saved up and stored for yourself or how many good things you've done versus bad things you've done. He doesn't ask any of those questions. He has no use for those questions. He simply asks you this evening, are you thirsty? Are you satisfied? Well, perhaps you're saying to yourself, I've tried it God's way. I haven't found much satisfaction in that either. Could it be that you've set the standard for what satisfies you too low? Much like C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, our desires are not too strong, but they are too weak. Much like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what it's like by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. What does God offer in Christ? It's not a half-hearted satisfaction that will require you to labor and to work day after day to maintain its glow. It's a deeper satisfaction. For God has put eternity into the heart of man, not to spend it on momentary comforts. Remember Jesus' gracious invitation to the woman at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. God's invitation to you is that the eternity he has placed in your hearts can be found. The peace and the satisfaction that you long for has already been accomplished in Christ. And therefore, there is no need to carry on an endless toil for that which will never satisfy you. Instead, God's offer is that we feast on soul-replenishing foods through his free grace. He fills empty hands with rich food. And the way that we acquire all of this is to set down our instruments of labor and to listen to him. Just as God calls out four times, come to me, come to me. So he also instructs us four times to listen to him. Listen diligently to me, he says in verse 2. And that phrase is actually the same word used twice for emphasis. Listen, listen to me. And then he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. The way to eat of his grace is to listen to his word. It's to listen to his invitation and to come. And the outcome of listening to his word, he says, is for our advantage. Hear that your soul might live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. In light of Christ's finished work and toil, God invites us to celebrate the benefits of his new covenant. It's an everlasting covenant based on his fulfillment and his promises to David. And the substance of that promise to David is that a king would reign on his throne forever and that his kingdom would know no end and his steadfast love would be forever. And so Isaiah says in verse 4 that God's servant will be the witness to the nations of his love and that he will call to himself a people that he does not know and a nation that did not know him will run to him. In other words, it's not that he doesn't know who these people are, but that up until this point, he does not own them as his. And so the great witness to the world of God's grace is that he will call a people who were separated from him, and they will come to him as those who never knew him as their God, and they will celebrate the glory of the Holy One of Israel. because God offers himself offers deep satisfaction for thirsty souls, he also gives this instruction for those who seek it to find it. And the reason his call is so urgent is because his eternal and everlasting promises have been fulfilled in Christ. And so great is their fulfillment that the Apostle Paul can say that the entire age before his return is the day of salvation. Today, he says, is the day of salvation. And because it is still called today, Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he might be found. Call upon him while he is near. God gives his instructions to those who are thirsty that they would not wait to come to him. And though the call is urgent and though the call is serious, it has not lost its compassion, its earnestness and joyful desire that invites us to come. God's desire is that we would come to him. His desire is to fill our heart with everything that is good. And so Isaiah says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Understand that God is not giving a prerequisite or requirement to receive his grace. That would be a terrible heresy of legalism. Repentance is a fruit of grace, not a qualification to receive it. We don't get to wait until someone is repentant before we can give them our grace. And it's not that we repent so that we receive God's grace. Grace is always first. It's not as if though God were saying, before I can forgive you, you must forsake your own wickedness. His instruction is not a laundry list of requirements before grace can be given. Grace is not a prize to be earned. His free offer still stands. Come, buy, and eat without money and without price. Instead, we must understand this verse in light of what we read in verse 8. In verse 7, we read, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And the reason God says that we must forsake them comes in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. What he calls us to forsake is exactly what we read in verse 2, trying to earn what he has already accomplished in his Son. Man's way is trying to find satisfaction apart from Christ, and he won't. And so God calls out to us to forsake our ways and to listen to his. One commentator says it bluntly, that we want God's gifts, but we don't want to let the giver into our lives, lest we should lose our imagined feeling of control. And that runs contrary to everything that Isaiah is calling us to do. In order to seek the Lord, we must turn from our wickedness and iniquity. Isn't it the case that we can often be so unsatisfied because we are unwilling to forsake the way that we think is right? We're unwilling to listen. The ways of a man are right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Instead, God instructs us to forsake our ways and to call upon him so he might have compassion on us. And again, it's not that we must first return to him in order that God may show mercy, but rather in turning to him, we see a father who is already merciful. Like the prodigal son who returns to find that his father is not angry with him, but a father who runs to him with open arms to throw him a feast. So too, God calls sinners to return to him to see his mercy. Even as Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's what Isaiah shows us here. He says, return to God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not only is his grace free, but it's abundant grace. See, true repentance is fueled by that grace. What helps us to abandon our way and adopt God's is the knowledge that his way comes with his grace. And that way God instructs us to call upon him. But notice there is a reason he instructs us to forsake our ways and to call upon him. He instructs those that are stubborn in their own persistence that he has set a limit, not on his grace, but on its offer. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's a coming day when he will not be near, nor will he be able to be called upon him. The invitation of his grace is for today, because today is the day of salvation. There's a coming future day where the doors will be shut for the feast, when there will be no more messenger sent to proclaim the good news, and man's ways will perish when God comes to judge the living and the dead. Yet his gracious invitation stands for today, for he has drawn near to us in Christ. There's also another reason Isaiah gives that we should abandon our ways. Not only do the ways of man perish in the end and do not satisfy, but Isaiah says God's ways are fully capable and able to provide for our needs. For his ways and his thoughts are from heaven. They are higher than our ways. His word is dependable for your life. And in order to illustrate its reliability, Isaiah offers a picture in verses 10 and 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is reliable. It accomplishes what it says it will accomplish. It's a powerful word, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut to the inner heart of man. And the reason this is so is because it originates from his own mouth, and he speaks no empty words. Everything that he has purposed for his creation, which he created by his word, will come to pass by his word. That's why in his wisdom he has given primary place to preaching and worship. And in the foolishness of preaching, when the minister, with all of his faults and his brokenness, faithfully preaches God's word, we can be assured that God himself is active. Though we might not always see him at work, God promises that it will never return to him void or empty in vain, but it always accomplishes that for which it was sent. It works in the inner heart of man, correcting him, reproving him, equipping him. And throughout all of our lives, it feeds us God's promises. Not only that he promises to forgive us of our sins, but even after this life, he promises to call us to himself. And because God offers to satisfy our thirsty souls, this powerful word is exactly what we need to find satisfaction for our hearts. Because his promises for us are indestructible promises. That's the final thing we see this evening. God gives an indestructible sign to confirm his promise. These final verses are really the end result of what his word will accomplish in the lives of his people. They form a song of praise that continues the thought of the previous verse. And so Isaiah says, because his word accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. The language of going out calls to our minds the exodus of God's people who were led by Moses out of Egypt. And now Isaiah employs this same language again to his people sitting in Babylonian captivity to promise them that they shall be led out. God's word is that you shall not remain here forever, but that you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. This will not be a trail of tears leading out of exile, but a procession of praise. Isn't that what God has done in Christ for us? In Christ, God always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And this triumph leads to creation itself rejoicing. Isaiah pictures the created order joining in the song of praise. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands, because his promises and his purposes are indestructible. There are no obstacles standing in the way of God's people. The very things that would hinder God's people have turned into instruments of praise. The hills, the mountains, the trees, all rejoicing in God's redeeming work. Even the Apostle Paul says that creation groans. It groans like a mother in childbearing to see the final day of redemption when all things will be made new. And Isaiah tells us that the source of this praise stems from a change in condition. No longer will it be the thorn that shall come up, but the cypress. No longer the briar, but the myrtle. The things of the cursed world will be transformed by Christ who bore the curse. Earlier in chapter 5, God describes his people like a vineyard. And when he visits his vineyard, it only produces sour grapes. And God says in his anger, I will remove its hedge and I will devour it. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up, and I will send no rain upon it. But now in his mercy, God has sent the true vine who has produced the good fruit and conquered the curse by wearing it on his brow. And he has replaced the curse with his blessing. And his purposes for you cannot be stopped, and he will lead you out in peace. Of course, that word peace doesn't mean the absence of disappointment or even earthly dissatisfaction. The word used here for peace is the word shalom. Certainly, that means that God has conquered our enemies. But it means more than that, that it means our deep satisfaction, a wholeness in which God weaves together the story of your life to display his glory. This is what he accomplishes through his word. And he, as it were, signs his name to his redeemed people as an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. He makes them a monument of his grace. Because he has given Christ as the everlasting sign of his love, and he has given Christ as the promise and the first fruits of his harvest. He is the promise for us that God will confirm the satisfaction that he promises in his word. He is the sign of God's never-ending peace towards you in Christ, and that all things will work out for the good of those who believe him and love him. The book of Isaiah ends, as you would expect, with this final new creation in store for those who trust in Christ. But it also ends in a final judgment for the wicked that would not forsake their way. We know this coming day to be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. But while it is still today, he offers what alone he can satisfy, the thirst of our souls. For he offers the finished work of Christ. And the great conclusion of faith in him, the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church. Can anything else in this world satisfy you as only God can do? Jesus tells the parable of the great wedding feast, and he says that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Everything was ready for the feast, the food, the wine, the attendants, but there were no guests. And so in urgency and in haste, the king orders that his servants go to the main roads, to the side roads, and even into the gutters of society to invite everyone that they can find, both good and bad, so that they could fill his hall. And God extends that same invitation this evening to come, to be satisfied by his grace, to drink of the living water so that you might never thirst again. He says, come to me and be satisfied, free of charge. Why would you spend your money on that which does not satisfy when God offers us everything for free? Come to God, he will abundantly pardon. Come to God, he will satisfy your soul. And he is so interested in our satisfaction and so insistent that we don't miss out on such a great feast, that the very last words of God recorded to us in the Bible is this free offer of the gospel in Revelation 22. Before Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, God says for the very last time, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Congregation, are you thirsty this evening? Come and be satisfied. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this evening praying, Lord, that you would bless us this evening, that you would comfort our hearts with the knowledge of this free offer of your gospel, that we would hold on and take and drink of the waters of life. We ask, Father, that you would bless us now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.